Thank you. What a joy. So our passage this morning is the passage we began looking at last week, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through chapter 3 and verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, in light of all the beauty of the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, which speaks of the supremacy of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ once and for all for our sins, Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of God. So I haven't received any definitive statistics from the Department of Natural Resources, the great state of South Carolina. It's my observation that where I live, there's been an explosion in the squirrel population. Now, when you drive at night, there aren't squirrels. Obviously, squirrels are not nocturnal animals. I guess I'm a squirrel. I'm not a nocturnal animal either. But when I drive out where I live during the day, invariably, I encounter squirrels in the road. And squirrels in the road are frenetic. It's almost impossible. You know what they're going to do. They're doing this. They're doing that. So you slow down. You slow down, and you try to discern, are they going to go this way? You go that way. Anyway, it's a nerve-wracking experience. And as I observe squirrels in the road, a lot of people live that way. They're hot and they're cold. They're in, they're out. They're up, they're down. But people who know the reality of Christ are called to be consistent. The Puritans said that believers swallow the compass. Puritans 1560 to 1660 in England. They've swallowed the compass. They know where north is and south and east and west. The Bible says, based upon the reality of the resurrection of Christ, Paul writes, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never, ever in vain. We know that Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We know the larger catechism says that, what is the purpose or the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to honor God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him, be glad in him forever. So we know these things. And that's where we are in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore, based upon all that Christ is for us, based upon the fact that he is the fulfillment of every promise, based upon the fact that his one act upon the cross has covered our sin, therefore, based upon that, let us be people who are just grateful. And let us be people who understand we are receiving a kingdom that can never be shaken. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And then he goes through and he talks about what that acceptable worship looks like. We saw last week the first three verses deals with relationships. And he says, let brotherly love continue. Let it go on apace. And he says, entertain strangers. Be kind to strangers. Because sometimes you entertain angels unaware. So great, wild verse. He says, remember those who are in prison as if you're in prison with them. And he says, when it comes to people that are that are mistreated for their faith. Remember that you too are a person of flesh and blood, and we're to relate with them, be empathetic to them. Do that. And then he attacks the two biggies, maybe the two biggies, sensuality and materialism. And he says the marriage bed should be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Marriage held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. You know what he means by that is that intimacy is made for marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that is unholy sex. He says, understand that, and understand that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So, intimacy. And then he says, when it comes to materialism, he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content. And as he talks about these big issues, he once again runs to the character of God and the goodness of the Lord. He says, as you consider this, understand that we're people who say, we serve the God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am your God forever and ever. And he says, therefore, we can confidently say, and the word confident there means we can say with boldness and courage. Boldness and courage. We can, with courage and confidence and boldness, say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so it's just this beautiful statement of acceptable worship. Now, there is a question I want to ask you this morning, and that is this. As you look at acceptable worship, as you look at the fact we've been called to care for really the people that would be considered marginalized, as we've been called to be people who affirm God's plan for marriage and intimacy, as we've been called to be people who are not shackled by the love of money, but we're called to be content, how do we change? How do we change? There's a hymn by a guy named Charles Wesley. It's a great hymn. It's called "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Wesley died in the 1780s, thereabouts. It goes like this, one stanza. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So he breaks the power of canceled sin. If you have trusted Christ, you are in Christ. You are forgiven. You're clothed in his righteousness. And by the process and the work of the Holy Spirit, he breaks the power of the sin that's been canceled. And he sets the prisoner free. My thesis this morning is this, that the link between understanding the forgiveness of sin and living in the freedom of a child of God happens when I progressively behold the glory and the goodness of Christ. That's it. I drink in who he is, what he's done for me. I rejoice in his goodness. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says that you know, when Moses came down in the Old Testament from Mount Sinai, he had to put a veil over his face because there was a glory emanating from his face, and the glory shone for a while, and then it would go away. And he says this. He says, verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You can see clearly. You see clearly. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That is a mind-boggling verse. So as we behold the glory of the Lord, brothers and sisters, it says here, we are being transformed. There is a little paper presented. It's 12 pages and by a man named Thomas Chalmers. He died in 1847, Scotland, mathematician, theologian. And it's entitled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I read two or three times a year because it's so good. What Thomas Chalmers says is that when you are trying to woo people away from the standards of the world, which are, he says, are harmful, people take two different paths. One path says you hold up the fact that, the worldly system, and this is true, operates on the law of diminishing returns. You can't get the same high every time in the same way, so you have to go to something else. And so it's the law of diminishing returns. As you get older, you see, it's the law. It's just, and therefore, you show them the futility of the world. He says, but if you just leave them there, you haven't really done them that much good. He said, the other way is to replace the futility of the world with a great and glorious vision of a wonderful God who by the gospel of grace and the death on the cross has opened the door of hope for us. He says, you have to show them a new and deeper affection. He says this, you must give them a charm powerful enough to dispossess the worldly system and engage them in a compelling interest. I love that. A compelling interest. And what I'm saying is, he breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free as we glory in the greatness of Christ. As we rejoice, as we sing it, as we ponder it. How do people change? How do believers change? Augustine died in 430. He wrote the Confessions. I mentioned that, I think, last week. But this is what he says. I love this. He's speaking of his conversion. Augustine became a believer at age 33. He's very honest about the fact that he lived a very immoral life for years and years. He's called Carthage, a city of where the flesh pots boiled. And then he said this. He came to faith in Christ. And he says, how sweet. He uses the word sweet a lot. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose, his sexual activity. You drove them from me, you who are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation. You drove them from me. You who are the true sovereign joy. Do you see that? So, cancel sin, forgiven, yep. Set the prisoner free. We glory, we behold in the greatness of Christ. We rejoice in the gospel continuously. So, if people came to us, to this church, and they say, you know, we need help with fill in the blank, our children. Parenting is difficult. So we need some help. Okay, we have parenting classes. We have some elders that can walk with you and talk to you about parenting. We need help with our marriage. Well, we have a marriage course called Reengage. We have people that can meet with you. We need, right now in our church, we have something called Grief Share, where we walk with people who've lost a loved one. They meet for several weeks, and we talk and we share, and it's a wonderful group. Divorce care, people that are going through divorce, and it's just tearing them from the inside out. And we meet and we talk. But if people come and they say this, we just need help, but we don't want to bother with the Jesus story. We just want to have some help, some handy tools. And I would say to them, we can give you some tools, but really there's some people up all over our city, counselors, and they're wonderful people, and they are involved in behavior modification. You do this and you do that, and there's some change here and there's some change that. But we believe that true change happens when you are immersed in, mesmerized by the glory and majesty of the eternal God who became a man and died on the cross for our sins. That's what we're about. We're not about behavior modification primarily. Years ago, I read a book on lust by a psychiatrist from Duke University, a wonderful guy, but he said that he has, when he deals with men who deal with this, he gets a big fat rubber band, and he tells them every time they have a lustful thought, they're to pop themselves. Well, I mean, it's okay to have, you know, a disfigured wrist, but I mean, that's we're about Jesus changing people. And it happens as we glory in the cross. It happens as we can say with Augustine, hopefully by his grace, you who are the true sovereign joy. Now, there's a quote in the Worship Guide. And it's from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I read this book every January. It's one of my favorite books. And I'm almost hesitant to read this because it is so, it's just powerful. It's just like, but let me just read part of it to you. So Lewis says this. He says, mere improvement, i.e. behavior modification, is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to the degree we cannot yet imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. Wow. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Of course, once it has got its wings, it will soar over fences, which could never have been jumped, and thus beat the natural horse at its own game. And I'm going, wow. That Jesus came, he's given us his Holy Spirit to make us a new kind of man or woman. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 8, we are chosen to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I mean, that's just clear. So how do people change? By beholding, by worshiping, by beholding. What breaks the spell or the enchantment of this worldly system? We behold. We behold the glory of who Christ is. Everybody here lives with ups and downs. Everybody here struggles with sin, but we repent falling forward. We trust we repent falling forward. We all have ups and downs in our emotions. There are people that will be here today who are just emotionally down. They just are. I mean, that's just life. But what I'm saying is that even in our down, our troughs, we trust in Christ. The story's told about a man on Saturday night, looked at his wife and he said, I am not going to go to church tomorrow. And she said, oh, why? Very wise wife, why? He says, well, the people of the church aren't nice to me. They're kind of unkind. And I don't think they like me. And she said, well, you need to go. He says, why? He says, well, number one, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and tomorrow's the Lord's day. He says, what else? He says, number two, you have a responsibility to encourage brothers and sisters in the Lord, even when you don't feel like it. Why else? He said, number three, it'll be good for you. You'll come home encouraged. He says, but really, another reason is, you're the pastor. You should go. I mean, but the truth is, you know, you go through, you do that. I love, there's a passage in Pilgrim's Progress written by a guy named John Bunyan. I probably told you this several times, but he died in 1688. He was basically an untrained, uneducated guy that wrote 50 books. Brilliant. And his most famous book is Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of the walk of faith as you go to heaven. Bunyan had a wonderful first wife. He had four children. His wife died tragically. Their oldest child is blind. Bunyan marries, again, a woman named Elizabeth. She's a godly woman, becomes the mother to the children. And then Bunyan is arrested for preaching the gospel. He's put in prison. They said, all you have to do to get out of prison is say, I will not speak the name of Jesus, basically outside of a small group of people called my family and my home. He said, I can't do it. I can't do it. So he spends 12 years in prison. And I tell you that because he knew hardship, buried a wife, oldest daughter is blind, in prison for preaching the gospel. And he writes Pilgrim's Progress. And in this book, Christian has lost his burden. He had a big burden, and he lost his burden at the cross when we saw the reality of Jesus dying for his sins. His burden fell off, and it fell into an open tomb. And now he's gone on in the walk of faith. And in the book on page 51, he meets someone named Prudence, and Prudence asks him this question. They says, Christian, can you remember by what means you find your annoyances overcome? What do you do when you have the blahs? What do you do when you're struggling? And I love his answer. Christian says this, when I think of what I saw at the cross, that will do it. When I see the Savior dying on the cross, shedding his blood for my sin, that'll do it. And he says, and when I think or look upon my embroidered coat, that will do it. The embroidered coat, he comes to faith and they give him a beautiful coat that symbolizes the total forgiveness that's found in Christ, that's imputed to him. He belongs to Jesus. He says, that'll do it. He says, and when I look at into the certificate that I have in my chest pocket, that will do it. In other words, that symbolizes the fact that he's assured of his salvation, that he belongs to Christ, that by the power of the Spirit, he'll be kept safe until the end. He says, that'll do it. And he says, and when my thoughts wax warm about where I am going, heaven, that'll do it. And I'm going, yes. In a culture where we're just entertained to death, man, I need to concentrate on when I see what Jesus did on the cross for my sins, when I see his forgiveness, his righteousness given to me, I'm wearing his coat. When I understand the certificate, I am his forever. When I understand that if I die today, I go to heaven, that'll do it. And see, that's what we do. So cancel sin, sets the prisoner free, focus, glory, rejoice, worship. And he comes to these issues of sensuality and materialism. And then he runs straight to the character of God again. And what's interesting is this is like Sunday School 101. He says, you remember this. You serve the God who will never leave you nor forsake you. Just won't. He's everywhere present. He loves you. And so you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'm going to live with confidence and instead of fear. What can man do to me? I am in the Lord. We're getting ready. I'm getting ready to go to North Africa. I'm going to teach the small seminary for a week. And I'll tell you about when I get back, but there'll be a group of men there and two women, about 15 to 20 people who are in this country, North Africa. And when I read these verses to them, it just has incredible dynamic power. For us, we read and said, yeah. The Lord is my helper. I can say this with confidence. What can man do to me? They have no First Amendment rights. They have no shelter. It's tough. So I look at this passage and I just want to bring out a few principles here. The first is this. Jesus came to call his people to a life of joyful obedience as we realize the glory of the cross. We're to be happy in the Lord. Sins forgiven. Clothed in his mercy, going to heaven. I mean, it's good. Secondly, contentment is the result of understanding that we have an Abba Father, a shepherding Savior, and an ever-present, empowering Holy Spirit who orders our days. There's a wonderful book by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And that's what he says. You realize that God watches over you, that He is your Abba Father. We cry out from our heart. If you're a believer, you cry out from your heart, Abba Father, Abba Father. We have a shepherd that guides us. We have a spirit that opens the scripture to us and gives us. I mean, it's glorious. And so you see, there's contentment. Thirdly, we advance in godliness as we behold the glory of Christ. We behold it. We see the cross. We say that behavior modification is a distant echo of the reverberating power of the grace of the cross. That yes, we change, but it's because of the cross. We glory in Jesus, and as we glory, we change. We're changed from natural horses, to use Lewis's illustration, to winged creatures. Man, it is really good. Fifthly, the power of the gospel teaches us that the love of money or unholy sex is corrosive. It destroys the shalom, the flourishing that God wants to pour into our lives. Therefore, we take measures to walk in the way of faith. Now, let me give you a couple of statements here. I know there are children here, so I'm going to try to be sensitive. So this, first of all, the Bible says that intimacy, I'll use that word, intimacy is a wonderful gift from God for marriage. It is. That is a glorious thing for marriage. It is to be fully enjoyed in marriage. I mean, if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, it is a mutual reciprocal responsibility for the husband and wife to encourage each other. You go to all the passages, it says rejoice. I mean, the Bible celebrates intimacy in marriage. Outside of that, it's unholy sex. And the Bible says God will judge the adulterer. That's it. And so this week, I told you before, I read the Wall Street Journal. It's a conservative, very newsworthy newspaper. So Thursday, I'm just reading the Wall Street Journal this past week. On page A11 is a three-quarter page article entitled Polyamory. I think I'm saying that right. It's about, you know, I'll say the headline, it's polyamory. It's about people who are in a relationship with their spouse and someone else. I was shocked. It was just kind of a breezy news article. I thought, good grief. Let me just read a couple of things, and I'll change words to kind of protect us here. Polyamory is pursuing multiple romantic, emotional, and physical relationships with the permission of all involved. It is known as, quote, consensual non-monogamy. Okay. That's all. And it's increasingly out in the open. It says that polyamory is having its day. And then it quotes the Kinsey Institute out of Indiana. Every time I read about the Kinsey Institute, let me just say this. I don't trust them very much. Their sampling, I think, is skewed. And so I'm always going, I don't know about that. So they've been shown to be wrong many times. Anyway, personal opinion. Plenty of people are involved in this. 23%, they say, of Americans say they have engaged in consensual non-monogamy, which is also called ethical non-monogamy. All these, they're just redefining words here. Anyway, goes on and says that this relationship coach who specializes in consensual non-monogamy says that she enjoys traveling and discussing business with her husband, but with her boyfriend, she likes to talk philosophy and take trips to the beach. So heaven forbid you have to go to the beach with your husband instead of your boyfriend. I mean, it's just stupid. And I'm reading this, and I read it three times. I circled it. And I thought, somewhere there should be a statement saying, this destroys lives, it destroys children, it ravages and crumbles cultures, it is from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. Doesn't say that. That this was whispered in the dark not that long ago. Now it's on the page A11 in a conservative newspaper in January of 2024. And I read that, and I think about you guys. I'm old. I don't think I'm going to become horribly bizarre. I might. It's only by the grace of God. It can happen. But I look at our young people. I'm just thinking, you live in a culture where you hear, now, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. It's a big deal. Because the Bible says God will judge the adulterer. It's a big deal. Marriage should be held in high honor. And so I think of the poem by a guy named Alexander Pope from the 1840s, I think it was, where he said this is vice is a monster of such frightful mien, needs to be hated just by being seen. Yet seen too often, we grow accustomed to its face. First we endure, then we pity, then we embrace. And I'm saying, when you hear this as part of the landscape, all of a sudden you endure and you pity and say, well, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. I need to be with brothers and sisters who swallow the compass, who are pushing against the wind and the tide of the culture. And you don't fall into that. You think it, you worship, you plead, you sing it, you ponder it, you walk, you speak it. And so it says, let the marriage bed, or let marriage be held in high or in honor by all widowed, single, married, held in honor. Because marriage is the building block of culture. I thought about, that we need to, brothers and sisters, those of us who are married, honor your spouse. Affirm them. Pray for them. Confess your sin to them. When you blow it. I think of Proverbs 18, famous verse, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The verse before that, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Your words as friends, as spouses, as parents, bless. The Bible says in Proverbs 10, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Man, I like that. Fountain of life. So affirm your loved ones. If you're married, affirm your spouse. Then the next verse after verse 22 says that the poor man will use entreaties, but the rich man answers roughly or harshly. In other words, the poor man, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. A poor man understands his need, and a poor man understands that he doesn't have it all together, and so he uses entreaties. But a rich man who thinks he has the world in his pocket is demanding and answers roughly. Be tender. Be tender. And then this verse, there's a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We all know people. Everybody knows this guy. Everybody knows this young woman or this woman. But he says, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And one of those friends, if you're married, is your spouse. So just hold it in high honor. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The second thing is, the second big is just materialism. He says, he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And you go, well, so there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with things. But we are to live in such a way that we're just stewards of what God's given us. And we say, God, you own everything. And I give you afresh all that I am. And so I back up and I look at this text and I go, how, I say to myself, so how do you know that the love of money hasn't gripped your soul? I mean, you can be a lover of money and be somebody that makes 25 grand a year or 2.5 million a year. How do you know? And so I said this 3 weeks ago, I'll say it again now. There are people that I respect very much in this church. The question is asked, is tithing still expected of believers today? And I say, well, definitely in the Old Testament, there was a tithe and beyond the tithe, but in the New Testament, we really give out of a joyful heart. And I say, I agree entirely. But I also believe this. I think tithing is still underscored in the New Testament, at least to a degree. And I agree with the man named Randy Alcorn who says, as you read the Bible, that tithing, the biblical 10%, should be the training wheels of the life of a disciple, that we should work to be able to give more and more and structure our life. And so Sarah and I practice tithing. And I think it's a standard to shoot for. How do you know that you haven't been seduced by the love of money? I think one answer, one part is you exercise biblical stewardship in the area of the way you serve people and in the way you spend your money, i.e., you're a biblical steward. So that's what I'm saying. And I think these things happen as we glory in Jesus. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Hey, sets a prisoner free. Say what? As we glory in Christ. May God give us the ability to be people who understand the joy of caring and serving. Acceptable worship. Lord, thank you for today. And thank you for I'm always amazed that we can read the Bible and talk out loud and compare texts and turn it over and we can come away with understanding. So give us understanding, Lord. I pray especially for us that the power of runaway sensuality in a culture that's just oozing it would not hold us in bondage. And that the pursuit of more and more and more, again, which is oozing from every pore of our culture, would not be that which seduces our heart. I pray that we would glory in Jesus and take measures to guard against these things. So we bless your name this day. Lord, change us. Please change us. Just change us. In Jesus' name, amen.